Shalom Havarim. Hello, friends. It's good to see you today on this another hot summer day. I may be a little bit off today, you know, off a little more than usual. I'm always off in my own sort of way. This might be a little different. I spent yesterday with a wonderful group from Signs of Life Fellowship. Are you familiar with the Signs of Life Fellowship Church? This is a deaf church ministering to the deaf community. Came out of the School for Deaf and Blind, and it's just a wonderful group. I met with their leadership team yesterday for a day-long retreat. And I gave three different talks, each one about 40 minutes long. I did 2 hours of input for this leadership team and led their discussion time as well. So this is actually my fourth unique message for this weekend. And if I go back and forth between some of them, you shouldn't be surprised. If I start talking about your ministry at Signs of Life Fellowship, know that I just need a little more sleep. Now, it was actually a lot of fun because this was a different community for me, a different culture for me. One of the members, there's five members on their leadership team, is not a hearing person. All of the people on the leadership team, they speak American Sign Language. And there was one person in the room who did not speak ASL, this guy. But you know, if you've been around here a while, that when I get a little bit nervous, I tend to talk faster. So I actually took it as a bit of a challenge. I knew the person, they had an interpreter there for the person who was not hearing. And I took it as a bit of a challenge to see how fast I could talk, just because I wanted to see her work. I wanted to see the smoke fly from her hands. I wanted to see what she could do. And of course, you know, I get a little bit pretentious with my theological words. And I wanted to see what is the sign for proto-eschatological hermeneutic. She didn't have a sign for that, but she tried to fingerspell it. When she finished spelling the word, I didn't know if she was right or wrong. So it was fun. And you know what? They actually do have certain signs that I was surprised. Did you know there is an ASL sign for circumcision? So when you're talking about circumcision and you talk about these things in church. I mean, I talk about it normally. This is in the Bible, so you talk about it, and they're like, well, I guess you have talked about this before. So we talked about circumcision and the word foreskin and things like that, and just like that, it's like you don't miss a beat. And she's, now you all know the sign for. So whenever I want to say that word in the next couple of days, we'll just... So the reason I have been working here the last couple of weeks with this, this is the second week in our series on Barnabas, is because I've been studying Barnabas for the Signs of Life retreat. So you're going to be hearing about Barnabas today for the second time, and we'll have two more sermons on Barnabas. We've heard about him a bit, but you know, he's really, if you read the first 15 chapters of Acts, we read a lot about Barnabas. He's easy to overlook because he's always paired with somebody else. Who's he paired with? Paul. And it's like I'm a middle kid. So it's kind of like Barnabas is Paul's little brother, and he doesn't get any of the attention. Paul's always getting all the attention. Barnabas is overlooked. But actually, it's the other way. Barnabas was the first one to come to the faith. Barnabas was the one who brought Paul along. And last week, we looked at how Barnabas was the reason, may have been the only reason, that we know Paul today, because the rest of the church was trying to push away Paul. Because if you remember, Paul didn't start out as Paul. He was Saul. Saul, the persecutor of Christians. Saul, the one who applauded when people were martyring Stephen. It was the approval, the acceptance of Barnabas that helped lead to Saul becoming a part of the church leadership program. It was because of Barnabas that Saul was able to gain acceptance in that community. So last week we looked about how we are all here today, probably because people have encouraged us along the way, like Barnabas encouraged that early church to accept Saul. And today we're going to continue following the life of Barnabas. We're going to see how Barnabas was instrumental in starting a church. And he not only helped start this church, he helped model for us a way that I believe we as a church, not just this church, but the church in general, should be doing church, specifically how we do church leadership. So let's look at this passage today and see what we can learn from our friend Barnabas, the son of encouragement. So Barnabas, we find this in Acts 11, Acts 11, verse 23. When Barnabas arrived and saw the grace of God, what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. Again, Barnabas means son of encouragement. He is doing the thing that Barnabas does. Now, the context for this is that he is in a city called Antioch. And the reason there is a church there in Antioch is because there was persecution. The beginning of this chapter says, because of the persecution of Stephen, the people spread out. And that's a really good tactic. Whenever people are persecuting a group, they spread out because they were afraid for their own life. Now, I just want to go on record here, in case you've ever wondered. I am against persecution. Okay? Persecution is a bad thing. No one should ever kill somebody else because of their faith. Even if it's a faith in a different religion or a different God, please don't think that I'm saying persecution is a good thing. I'm not stepping on any toes there, am I? Like, yes, okay, we're on the same page. But God uses this for a good thing. It's kind of like the story we find in the book of Genesis where Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers. Do you think your brother is mean to you? Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. Some of you are like, yeah. Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. He ends up starting this program where they collect all this food. His brothers come to him and they're like, oh my goodness, we did this to you as a brother. We're so sorry. And Joseph is like, hey, that thing you intended for bad, God used for good. So this persecution of the church that we find here in Acts, it's a bad thing, but God uses it for good. He starts these churches throughout the world because the Christians that were all in Jerusalem are now scattered throughout the countryside. And we find this, Barnabas is arriving and he saw the grace that God had done in the city of Antioch in this new church. And Barnabas is sent there because he has some skills. He has some gifts. And I like to say that Barnabas became the first pastor of First Church of Antioch. It was probably on their sign out front. The First Church of Antioch. They didn't have denominations on their signs yet. Actually, they probably started dividing pretty quickly. But anyways, so Barnabas is in this area. He's this church leader. And this is what Luke says about Barnabas. He says, he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Sounds like a good person to have in charge of your church, right? He is, well, a good man. That's a good thing. Full of the Holy Spirit and faith. Is that a good characteristic for a pastor or a person who's leading the church? I think so. But notice what Luke doesn't say Barnabas is. He's not the full package. Barnabas is lacking something that the church needs, and Barnabas knows that he's not the full package. So what does he do? He recruits an old friend to help him in ministry. He goes, and he doesn't give him a call, but he has to go to Tarsus to find his old friend, Saul. The same Saul who he had just helped bring into the fold, the same Saul who had previously been a persecutor of Christians. Now, Barnabas is saying, Saul, I want you to come and help me with this church. So Paul and, I'll probably keep switching back and forth between Paul and Saul. He's still Saul at this point. Saul and Barnabas become co-pastors of this church. Now, do you think that Barnabas went and got Saul because it was such a big church that he couldn't handle it all? Right? Was it just too much work for him? Was it like a mega church? They needed multiple staff members? No. It's probably a church smaller than our church. A church the size of 20 to 30 people. It would have been a house church at the time. Barnabas didn't go recruiting help because he needed help to, you know, corral all the sheep in the congregation. He realizes that he has some gifts, but there are some gifts that he is lacking as well. And he knows that Saul makes up for his weaknesses. So I think about these two paired in ministry, and I think about how they might have worked together. And I think about Barnabas' personality. He is the encourager. He is probably the one doing the pastoral care. When someone needs a pastor to talk to, when they're having a rough time, when they're in the hospital, when they're going through a divorce or a breakup or something like that, it is Barnabas that goes and sits with that person, holds their hand, talks to them, prays with them. when somebody is going to give a sermon or a fiery speech, well, that one comes to Saul, right? He's the fiery speaker. He's got the quick wit, the sharp tongue. Sometimes he says things that wouldn't be great in a pastoral moment, right? He says things like, I wish you all would just go out and castrate yourself. Maybe not the best thing to say in a pastoral kind of situation. It's strong rhetoric. It works. It gets the point across. Maybe not suitable for all situations. So you see how they set each other off. They offset each other's weaknesses. One is good with the pastoral care. The other is good with the speaking. He's good with the talking, right? That's good English. So we find this then in... Oh, I didn't want to show you that, but we'll go there anyways. So these guys are doing really good ministry there in Antioch. And we find that many people are coming to know God. And at one point it even says this is the first place that the Christians were called Christians. Up until this point, they were simply called the Way. They were called followers of Jesus or disciples. And do you know what Christian literally means? It means a little Christ. Something was going on there in the city of Antioch that people on the outside were looking in and saying, you all look like miniature versions of Jesus. And I don't think that's a reference to their stature or anything like that. I think it's just you're like a little model. You're like a little representation of who we follow. And that is meant as a huge compliment to call them Christians. So now the question I flashed up there a moment ago. A little bit of a hard question at first, if you think about it, but how many people on the staff at First Church of Antioch were full-time, paid, professional ministers? Any guesses? Boom, that's a zero, a goose egg, right? So we don't know for sure what Barnabas did for a living, but this was not his paying gig. He was probably a volunteer in this church. He may have gotten some compensation. I got a zucchini yesterday after I shared with Signs of Life Fellowship. Like, all right. I did get paid as well, but the joke was, here, thank you for your service. Barnabas probably got something like a zucchini, a dozen eggs. Anybody remember back when the pastor was paid in eggs? No? Yeah. There was a time when that was your compensation for your job. We know that Paul had a job outside of ministry. What was Paul/Saul's other job? He was a tent maker. So these guys were what we might call bivocational pastors. Now, how many people in this church here today are full-time paid professional ministers? Raise your hand high if you're a full-time paid professional minister. Oh, I almost raised mine. But I'm not. I, too, am a bivocational pastor. In part, I'm a bivocational pastor because I choose to be a bivocational pastor. Now, there's times when it'd be really nice to have an extra couple thousand bucks in the bank, right? I don't think anybody would complain about having more money come in. But there's also advantages to being bivocational in the ministry. So my other vocation is one that pays in hugs and kisses. I am, of course, the primary caregiver for our young children, Paxton, age 6, and Hadley, age 4. Now, one of the advantages of being in bivocational ministry is you have a life outside of ministry. And it opens up all sorts of doors to interact with people that you normally wouldn't interact with. Now, I want to give you a little bit of a hypothetical situation, and feel free to answer me however you feel is appropriate. I've mentioned before, I live a block and a half away from Gypsy Hill Park. So we spend a lot of time in the park. Imagine that you are at Gypsy Hill Park, and you know it's got that big loop around the outside, 1.3 miles long. You're by yourself, and you go for a walk in Gypsy Hill Park. And it's probably, let's say it's fall. People are out there. It's a busy time of the year. If you're making that 1.3 mile lap, how many people do you stop and have a conversation with? Maybe one, maybe two, if you know them. But if you're making that trip around and you don't know anybody, do you stop and talk to people you don't know? If your mother, my mother maybe would, but I don't. I don't make eye contact if I don't know people as I'm making that lap. Now, take that same situation where you're walking around that lap, that 1.3 miles, and do one of two things. Either have a dog with you, or push a stroller. If you have a dog, people will stop and just start talking to you. What kind of dog is it? How old are you? What's your name? Can I pet your dog? People just naturally talk to people with dogs. Is that right? Anybody that has a dog? It happens. Or if you're pushing a stroller, sometimes it's a little creepy, but people will just come up to you and start talking. Hi, what's your name? You're like, I'm Kevin. No, how are you? Can I pinch your cheeks? Like, no, thank you. But still, people start talking. There's organic conversation that just comes out of that. So one of the advantages that I have as a bivocational minister is that I spend time taking my children to places like the library. Like, yep. Stanton Public Library, wonderful children's program. I take my children there, not as much as I should, but we go and we have children's time there. You may see Miss Bernie back there, and she will give a woo-hoo if she sees you, and then you go, shh, you're in the library. Library, puffer bellies, the park, things like that, the YMCA. We take our children there, and people just talk to you for no other reason than you have a child. And often it's about a shared experience. They'll come to you, oh, how old is your daughter? Oh, she's 4. I remember when my daughter was 4. She wouldn't stay in bed when we tried to switch from a toddler bed to a big bed. Oh, I know what you're feeling. I know what you're going through. My daughter kept us up till 2 a.m. last night. Oh, I feel your pain. There's this shared experience there. Now, a few months ago, when I was at the Stanton YMCA, I go a couple times during the week. Usually Tuesdays and Thursdays are my days because that's when I have children for child care purposes. So I often go there. I'll take my kids. They leave them in the nursery. I guess they leave them out on the track. They're old enough to fend for themselves. Leave them in the nursery, and then I can go and do my exercises. So I left my kids in the nursery one Tuesday and was doing my own thing. I think I'm on the elliptical because that's the most massive, studly thing you can do. On my elliptical, and some woman I have never seen before or spoken to before comes in the door, goes right up to me and says, hey, I just want to tell you that Hadley and Malcolm are in love. And he did the cutest thing. When Malcolm came in today, he came right up and gave Hadley this big hug, and I think that they should get married. I'm like, I think he's actually already taken because Amina Shank spoke for her right now. Amina said that Jacob was going to marry. No. I'm like, thanks. Right? What do you say to that? And I'm like, and what's your name? Because if we're going to be in-laws, we should probably at least know one another's names. Awkward situation, but she just starts talking to me about these things. And we have this ongoing relationship because I'm not the least awkward person in the world either. So our awkwardness allowed us to have these conversations about our children and about our families. And over the next couple of months, I learned that she was going through a divorce. And she started telling me about how her husband was abusive, physically and verbally, and how he was going to move to Atlanta. And she was afraid that, one, her son would grow up to be just like his father. And she was worried that her ex-husband was going to take their son with him back to Atlanta, making this huge distance between them geographically, making it all the more difficult to see her son. And she shared with me every Tuesday and Thursday right next to the dumbbells. This would be our meeting place. At about 9:30 every Tuesday and Thursday, we would stop whatever we were doing and stand there beside the dumbbells, blocking everybody else's path to the dumbbells and talk about life. And we did this for a couple of months. And one day she just randomly says to me, Kevin, I'm really glad that you are my pastor. I am. I've never seen you in my church. I have never seen you put a dime in our offering. You've never heard me preach. You've never heard me pray. I have never even told you that I am a pastor. Again, I think you're a bit of an internet stalker, but still. But still. it's weird. She said. She might hear that. You can just edit this whole story out before you post it online. But I was her pastor. I was. When she needed to talk, I provided pastoral counseling. And even though she is a self-proclaimed atheist, has things, issues with the church, pushing back because of her childhood growing up in a certain denomination that I won't name now, she's pushing back and she's saying, "You are my pastor." And she would never come to a church. She would never set foot in a church because of her experiences. But yet I was able to connect with her. And what was the reason I was able to connect with her? What was the one thing that I could point to say, this is why she approached me? We had a shared experience. We both have young children. If I was not a bivocational pastor, if I did not have this other vocation of caring for my children, if I worked a regular job, if I was here in the office 8 hours a day, 5 days a week, typing at a keyboard or reading theology books, I wouldn't have those kinds of connections. Now, here's how I want to challenge you all here this morning. I want us all to realize that we are all called to ministry of some sort. I may be in an official role as your pastor. I am a part-time paid clergy. But that doesn't get you off the hook, okay? You are still involved in ministry of some sort. Maybe it's not official ministry like what I'm doing right here, but you all have some sort of role, some sort of responsibility as followers of Jesus to engage people in your communities and help them move closer to God and help them move closer to a better world and a better life. And the second point is one that's a little bit controversial, but let me just say, I'm tired of the model that says we try to talk to people, we try to minister to them just to get them in the church. Because people see right through that. People know you're only after this relationship, you're only trying to get to know me because you want something from me. People have a meter for that. They can register. I can see why you're talking to me. You want me to come to your church. You don't really care about me. Ministry isn't about trying to get, forgive my language, it's not about butts in the pews and bucks in the plate. It's about changing lives and engaging people at a different level, bringing them closer to the life that Jesus intends for them. So I look out at this crew. How many of you are full-time paid professional ministers? None. Zero. How many of you in this definition that I'm using are bivocational ministers? I think all of us are. So I think about the jobs that some of you might have and think about the people that you interact with on a regular basis. I think about those who are in construction, a contractor, something like that. You are going to regularly see the people down at the lumber yard. You're going to regularly deal with electricians and regularly work with plumbers. People you see day in and day out. You build relationships with them. You can be a minister to them. You have a ministry of presence, a ministry of time. And that person needs to know that if they have a question about issues within their life or theology, they can come to you. Or if you are even just really gifted in certain areas, Jennifer, for instance, Jennifer's really good with plants. We know that. If somebody in our community knows Jennifer is gifted in this area, will they be able to come to her and say, "Can you help me in my garden? Can you give me some pointers? And would you give of your time and give of your efforts to help that person do something that they want to do in a little bit better of a way?" I think that is ministry. And I want to say this. In a world where time is precious, is a precious commodity, a ministry of caring is a countercultural witness to the community of God. I repeat that just so Kadrian gets it, because I want to make sure it sinks in. In a world where time is a precious commodity, a ministry of caring is a countercultural witness to the kingdom of God. Have you noticed how busy everybody is? It's not just me, right? It doesn't matter if you're even a full-time employee, if you have kids or not. Everybody seems to be able to fill up their time with something. And in our world, we have more and more technology, and the technology is supposed to free up time, right? It's supposed to help us out. This microwave oven can cook a turkey in half the time you could do in an oven. And I'm sure it's just as good, too. If you need to know something, you should still go to the library, but you don't have to. You have Internet. You just pull out your phone. You can look up who was Harry S. Truman's wife, because you need to know that sort of thing. We have all this technology that helps us become more and more efficient, but yet we are more and more busy. And to slow down as ministers to God in God's church, to slow down and approach somebody and learn about their lives, their struggles, their joys, that is a countercultural witness to what God is doing in this world and will continue to do. So I look at these ministers, these Barnabases and Saul, and I think about the work that they did. As Saul interacted with people on a regular basis in his tent-making business, he surely built relationships with the leather tanner, and he built relationships with the guy who sharpened his tools, and he built relationships with the people that came and bought his tents, the people that put special orders in, and he continued to minister to them, I'm sure, even if they didn't come to their church. Because for Paul, it wasn't about getting people in the front door. It's about getting people to realize that they are beloved children of God. My friends, we can do this if we work together. Ministering is not just my job. All of us are called to minister. And I think if we work together, it makes life so much easier. But unfortunately, I find times when people try to work against us. And I wish Tate was here because I could ask him to help tell the story a little bit better. But this week, between 3:30 on Thursday and 7:30 Friday morning, somebody came to our church and left us a gift. Woohoo! They left us this. This is our front door at the church. Can you read that door hanger? It says, "Searching for a dynamic church for you and your family?" And then on the ground, two different religious tracts telling us how to get to heaven. Yeah, I heard a grunt back there. I don't know that was intentional, but that was my feeling as well. How do I take this when I show up and this is hanging on the front door? Actually, it was Tate that showed up at 7:30 on Friday morning. A young family, and he's not here now. He must have gone to that church. I blacked out the name of the church on purpose. How am I supposed to take that? How can I take that as anything but offensive? First of all, you're saying this is not a dynamic place for church families. Well, okay, thank you. And these tracts that say what? Either how I'm supposed to get to heaven, or someone thinks they need to tell me how to get to heaven? Okay, I could use some help. I understand. Or were they trying to say Mennonites in general? Mennonites, you need to learn how to get to heaven? You, church, Stanton Mennonite Church, you are obviously destined for hell. You need to have these tracts left on your front door. Of course I was offended, so I called the pastor. And he gave me a few excuses. He says, first of all, he was very apologetic. He did not put these on our front door. He was very apologetic. He tried to offer me a few excuses for why they might have shown up there. I'm trying, folks. Really trying to understand how that might have happened. The only thing I can understand is he said they were canvassing the area, and he said it's very likely that a family came and they just were hanging it on every door and they just came to the church. Okay. As I'm talking to him and he's trying to, again, he's apologizing. It wasn't him, but somebody from his church put this on our church door. He's apologizing. He's trying to explain it to me. And as we're about ready to hang up, I just say, "My friend, I think we're in this together. I think we're on the same team. And you better believe we have different theological beliefs and understanding about a number of things. But I do not see him as an enemy. I do not see him as for the other team. I do not see him as opposition. I do not think that I need to evangelize his church members. We are working together for something bigger than ourselves. Something bigger than our churches. Something bigger than this nation, this city, this country. And something bigger than any of us can imagine. This kingdom of God movement that Jesus started." Now, I want to end this morning with a fable. And some of you have been looking at this picture, trying to figure out just what it is. And that is not a wolf, that is a lion. And these things that look like water buffaloes are supposed to be oxen. So this is a picture that is shared about the fable told by Aesop. Aesop's fable. Have you heard of Aesop? Okay, Aesop's fable. He has a famous-ish parable of the four oxen and the lion. And the parable of the four oxen and the lion tells the story of how there are four oxen who every day they go down to the watering hole. And as one oxen drinks from the watering hole, the other three stand rump to rump to rump. And the reason that they stand rump to rump to rump is so... That sounds like a band, right? Trump, trump, trump. The reason they stand backside to backside to backside is so that they can look out for this lion, because this lion wants nothing more than to feast on oxen. He's tired of eating coyote and scavenger animals. He wants something big and strong to feast upon. And as long as they are standing backside to backside to backside, when this lion comes, he can butt them away. Or the oxen can butt him away. They can use their horns and they can drive away the lion. But one day these oxen have a falling out. You know, like oxen do. It's probably about a female oxen. They're getting upset. No, she likes me. No, okay, so there's something that causes the oxen to have their falling out, and they all decide they're going to go down to the watering hole on their own. And the lion picks them off, one by one by one by one. And this is a phrase that Aesop gives. It's probably something you've heard before, didn't know where to credit it. He says, "United we stand, divided we will fall." My friends, like Paul and Barnabas, we have been called to work together. Are Paul and Barnabas the same individuals? Do they have the same like mind? No, we're going to find out later. They're actually going to go their own separate ways. They are different people, diverse understandings of their calling as followers of Jesus. But yet they work together for the common good. And as ministers of the gospel, and that's you, as ministers of the gospel, we are called to make the kingdom known both near and far. And we are called to share in this ministry of caring. It doesn't mean you're necessarily going to go hand out tracts, but it does mean you listen. It means you build relationships. It means you love people for just the fact that they are made made in the image of God. They are people who have unsurpassable worth. They could not be loved more by God, and they must be loved by us as well. Let's pray. Loving God, we thank you. Thank you for loving us and calling us to love one another. And Lord, we so often fail because we tend to divide over things. And sometimes these things are big and sometimes they're little. But we tend to go at each other, to turn our backs on one another, to allow the lions to come in to devour us. Lord, may we continue to stand together as a unit to help one another, because we are all called to be ministers in this world, ministers of your gospel, ministers to your love. Help us, God, to continue to love those who you've placed before us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.